It's good to see you again. Let's just have a brief word of prayer. Our gracious God, we come again in your presence. We need your help, and help us to become practical in the carrying out of the things we have heard scripturally this morning in a particular area of our lives of pornography and related issues. Lord, go with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I suppose there's many different ways you could approach. Is this too loud, or because I'm kind of speaking a little soft what I normally speak, but
too loud. Yeah.
So I'll probably speak about this loud. Is that good? Or still too loud? It's up to you. All right. So I was saying there's many different ways we could approach this topic. There's topics I've given dealing with gender identities, with homosexuality, adultery and marriage, pornography, incest, masturbation, all kinds of topics that we can get into. But what I want to do first, there's kind of three parts to this. First, I want to just lay the groundwork about my own experience in regard to this topic and why I feel it's something that we need to address. And I'm so thankful for you all in addressing it. Second, I want to deal with what Paul deals in Corinthians with the church there in a very hopeful sense. And then last, I want to give you an acronym of freedom of different points that you as a church, individuals, could follow. Statistics on this issue of pornography are easy to come by. You can look them up. I just want to give you a few to set the stage for why this is an important issue. The Barna Group often does surveys, and they have found that between 18 to 30 year olds, 79% of these men view pornography at some points during a month. The same category for women is 76. So the point is that men and women today don't really differ in the amount of those who are exposed to this or actually are searching it out. This is not a small industry. As you probably recognize, if you spend any amount of time on the internet, you're going to be bombarded with not only emails, that's a separate issue, but every time you go, even on Facebook or other social media, you're going to be confronted with varying degrees of pornography or inclinations to temptation. And this is because it's a huge industry. Porn is a global industry estimated at about $100 billion. That's a larger income than the revenues of professional football, baseball, and basketball all combined, or even the three major networks of ABC, CBS, and NBC. In 2016, 4.6 billion hours of pornography were consumed on one particular website. 10 years ago, many didn't even have access internet via their cell phone, but today 75% of the traffic to pornography websites are through mobile devices. And so what this means, and I'm using these statistics too to help us understand as parents what we need to recognize as the reality of what we're up against when we're trying to teach our children, our young people, the truths of what they're being faced with. And it's not only then cell phones, that Xbox you have in your house, or other devices like that that have any access to the internet are susceptible to these very things as well. 25% of search engine requests are related to some topic of sexuality. 35% of downloads are pornographic. 40 million Americans say they regularly visit these kinds of sites. What day of the week do you think is most popular to view? Sunday? What day of the year? Thanksgiving. 12 new videos and 2 hours of content are uploaded every minute on the most popular pornography site. Now, we can sit here and we can think that's out there, but that's not reality. In 2014, the same Barna Group conducted a survey among self-identified Christian men and women. 64% of men and 15% of women admitted to viewing pornography at least a month. I've seen statistics also, and this is part of where what your pastor shared with you is working with the men at the seminary. I am very keen as to be sure that the men who are coming there are recognizing these dangers and themselves having their own experiences, and to send them out after 3 or so years into a battlefield in this area is critical for them in the future, so we don't see men fall as we see some around us, because some of the stats I've seen is that 37% of pastors are involved in immoral, inappropriate sexual behavior, and over 50% view pornography. And that would be office bearers in general, I think one could say. How many of you, just raise your hands, have heard of the recent cultural bombardment of cuties? About 65% of you or so. I wouldn't suggest you go looking, but it is just a Netflix film that has been promoted and talked about, and even the more it's talked about, I think the more people, because it's now seventh viewed on Netflix, but it's about moving the whole area of immorality and pornography to children. And this isn't necessarily, I suppose, an in-your-face video about it, a film about it, but it does, in very suggestive ways, draw people into that very idea. 500,000 searches daily are for teenage pornography. And my point in mentioning all of this is to get us to really realize this is a problem, and it's a bigger problem than even I suspect you think it is. Because we are affected when when we view pornography, or people who view pornography are affected in their brains. It alters their sexual tastes, their development even. The adolescent and minds of young people are affected. The heart is affected. It warps expectations and what one is expecting in marriage. It impacts our intimacy in marriage. It affects relationships and so on. It affects the world. You're right next to Kalamazoo here, and it's the major thoroughfare. Hundreds of children are trafficked every hour in this world. It's all related to this idea of immorality, clearly. And the use of filters by parents really hasn't worked effectively. A Pew Research found that 54% used filters in 2014, and that has actually gone down, especially on mobile devices. And so parents need help, and that's why the church is bringing this to our attention. It's, the church wants to help you as parents in this process of knowing, what am I to do? How am I to talk to my teenager? How am I to prevent them from going online and talk to them about heart issues and so on? Listen to this. 50% of 11 to 13-year-olds, 65% of 14 to 15-year-olds, and 78% of 16 to 17-year-olds report that they have seen something pornographic, either by themselves and stumbling on it, or searching it out, or someone showed them. 75% of parents felt their child had not seen pornography. But of those children, 53% said, in fact, they did. So, personally, how do I relate to this story? Well, I was exposed to sexual issues very early in my life. Young, 10-year-old, maybe 12. Two of my cousins introduced me to this whole world of sexuality. Later on, I found out, after it consumed my life, it consumed my thinking and my heart 24/7. I grew up in a conservative Reformed church. didn't have the access our young people have today to these kind of things. But nevertheless, it filled my whole life. Later to find out that actually my cousins had been also exposed to these things by some friends who were grandchildren who had been abused by their grandfather, who was a Reformed minister. And so these statistics aren't just numbers. They're real. Some of you may know, perhaps, about my wife. She, by the age from 4 to 18, was sexually abused by 10 different males, some of it incestuous. And so as we were brought together and God shaped and molded us in this relationship, we had many things to learn and are still learning. We felt the Lord had called us particularly to deal with this area as much as we can, to expose it, to bring it to light, to talk about not only all the bad and negatives, but what we're really called as the people of God to do and how to live and to serve the people of God as much as we are enabled. And so together we've been engaged in counseling and doing talks on these various subjects together. And I would say in all of the counseling cases, and there have been hundreds when I was serving in Ontario and various churches and even non-church people and here since I've come back to Grand Rapids, almost 80%, I would say, of the counseling, and perhaps because of our experiences and people who send cases to us, deal with sexual issues. But about 80% of them, in some way or other, are connected to sexual issues. We belong, you perhaps know, of IRBC with Dr. Dole. We are both counselors in that organization, and I'm currently working on setting up a counseling program for a Puritan. But these are some of the cases we've dealt with. Just to give you a glimpse, a girl abused by a family friend, also a female, a girl abused by older siblings, one of them serving jail time, married woman struggling with masturbation, an abused girl struggling with porn. These are regular occurrences that my wife gets calls for. Abused by a female teacher when she was a child, abused as children, numerous men struggling with porn, infidelity, masturbation, fetish behaviors, dressing in women's lingerie, men who use porn no longer understanding. This has been a growing thing, that men who have indulged in pornography, and these are like in their late 20s and 30s now, they've been so engaged in pornography, their consciences are so warped and so distorted, they don't even know what's right and what's wrong in the sense of making moral judgments. And I think this is, we're going to see more of it. They can't even discern, am I now forgiven? Because they talk about having come to God and they don't know, and they have these guilt feelings and all this kind of stuff that's going on because it began with looking at pornography. Men struggling with looking at children, looking at pornography, divorces as a result of this. And in all the cases, typically speaking, these are Reformed, church-going people from all walks of life. Ministers, doctors, business owners, reputable church members, students, seminaries, students and their wives, moms, college students, nurses, teenagers. So my task, I think, this morning is to move to the second part, dealing with this in a biblical perspective as Paul dealt with it, and to encourage you as a church to do the same. So Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church, growing up in a world that's perhaps not much different than our own. Just a few miles down from the church probably was the temple of immoral practice that perhaps most of the church at one point or another had some contact with, or at least some of them indulged completely with this religion, a sensual religion. Worship there. Now, as he's writing to the Corinthians, Paul had heard a bunch of stuff. What did he hear about? What were problems? Just call it out. In Corinthian church. What? There were sexual immorality. A guy had his father's wife. Anything else? Divisions, not unity. Going to law over issues in the church and a couple of other things, I think, how they were going to the Lord's Supper and so on. Now, imagine you are a pastor and you get word from a church today that has all of this stuff going on. How do you write a letter? How do you address this? Well, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. He knew, as he's writing those words, all that was happening in that church. Is that how we would respond to such a church today? I think we would rather say, they're maybe not reformed and they're certainly not biblical. They must be off the deep end. Paul is speaking to the church wrestling with these issues. And then he goes on to speak about waiting in verse 7 for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants to lift up their gaze to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gets to verse 17, which really is the heart of the Apostle Paul that's going to be expressed in many different areas. He says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect." Now, if the statistics I've quoted to you are true, even among you, which I have no reason to even doubt, and I suspect is likely to be the case as well, what is the point? You need the gospel. I need the gospel. And really, the gospel is the central issue for the church. The central issue regarding sexual sin is also the gospel. Whether it's pornography, whether it's homosexuality or transgender issues, really every sin ultimately needs to find its way to the cross. Because when we are confronted with the word of our God, we're either making a choice of going in one direction, departing further from the cross and living on in our sin and our death, or turning to the cross and finding forgiveness and healing and reconciliation and change. So the central issue of all that we encounter is really the cross. That's where Paul is coming here in this passage. Why he says in chapter 2:2, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." But we need to see that the cross is not just some kind of recovery program where once we come to the cross, we've been forgiven, and now we need to somehow clean up our lives afterward. Rather, what we need to realize, as Paul's going to do with the Corinthians, is we need a continual transformation of life, individually and as the church, through the gospel. Eventually, after bringing up the question of the sexual sin in chapter 5, he comes again to to the gospel in verse 7. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us." And when he gets to chapter 6, you perhaps know that well-known part where he says, "And such were some of you." In that passage there in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, there is a richness of biblical theological truth that will wash over us in healing and restoration. "Such were some of you, You are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified in the name of Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So Paul's writing here to a church of professed believers. I'm speaking this afternoon, this morning, to a church of professed believers. And such were some of us. In the church, Paul is saying here at Corinth, and I suspect here in some way or other, there are people skating under the radar who perhaps are engaged in a sin or other, perhaps even related to this. And if we believe that to be true, Paul says in chapter 5, verse 2, before he just gets to that problem, you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. Have you and I shed a tear about this plague that is infesting our churches, Christians? Paul would rebuke us, I think. Have we shed a tear for ourselves or for what we see happening in the church today? And Paul there in that chapter, I don't have time to flesh it all out, but he's going to make this comparison. It seemed like the Corinthians had heard his previous teaching, also about eating meat offered to idols and so on, and they concluded, well, I need something to eat for my body. I'm hungry, so it doesn't matter if I go down to the marketplace where they've offered this meat to idols. It's nothing. There is no other idols, but there's one God, and so it doesn't matter. I can buy and eat. But don't offend my brother if he thinks that I'm eating somehow this meat offered to idols. Well, they seemingly transferred this same thinking over to the area of sexuality. I have this burning desire to be released of my sexuality. And so I can therefore do that in any way, like we used to do, but maybe in a more confined way than we did at the idol worship over there at the temple. And Paul is, as I mentioned this morning in the sermon, Paul is saying, no, no, you can't do that. You becoming one with any other person is becoming, making Christ to be a union in this bond. It cannot be so. And he brings them back again to the gospel. And to deal with this sin as a consistory and as parents is not the objective, to somehow just make this sin disappear and people no longer do it and let people be shamed into not any longer thinking that they can be a part of this kind of sin. No. There needs to be a transformation in our hearts that wants to live close to Christ, wants Him to be my life, my everything, every day. And Paul will then go on to speak about the resurrection. Not only the death on the cross, but Christ's resurrection. It gives us life and to be able to press on in His strength. I'll leave you the story of this point with a story told by Matt Chandler. And he was in college, he said. He and a bunch of his friends were ministering to a 26-year-old college-age girl, single mother with a child because of an extramarital affair with a married man. And he and his friends were trying to minister to this woman. And one of their friends was helping out with a service of a large church there. And so they decided to ask this woman to come along to church. So they did. They're sitting there at church. Their friend did the beginning part. And then the pastor of that church got up and he said, today the message is about sex. And he took out a rose and he threw it out. There were 1,000 people there or more, and threw it out into the front row. And he said, I want you all to smell this rose, how beautiful it is. And I want you to touch it and feel it. And then he went on to speak about the evils of sex and the diseases you can get from promiscuous activity and so on. And Matt Chandler says, my temperature was beginning to rise. They had brought this girl here to hear the gospel, and all they were hearing is fear-mongering and guilt. And finally, the man at the end of his message asked for the rose. And there it was in the back. They brought it up to the front, and all that was left, you can imagine, after hundreds of people touched it, was a stem with thorns and very few petals burst open, left. He said, this is what you get at the end of sexual morality. And Matt Chandler said he wanted to just stand up and scream on the question of the pastor. Who wants this rose? And he wanted to say, Jesus does. That's who he came to die for. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. That's what I'm saying to you. Whatever you've done, whatever you had done to you, Jesus wants that brokenness to heal, to restore, to forgive. I leave you in close of this some pointers going forward with the acronym FREEDOM. I get this from Steve Gallagher, and I want to flesh them out for you, for the church. The first one for the F, for freedom, is, and your pastors hinted at this, I want to just talk a little more about it. Foster an atmosphere of truth, grace, and honesty. There are people in this church who struggle with this sin. There are families who struggle with what's transpired even in the past. Now, there's a lot that could be said about ministering to those outside of the church. That's our calling too. But I'm wanting here to just really zero in on how we are to foster this openness and honesty within. And I find most of the time, many times, in Reformed churches in particular, we're afraid to do that because one of the things that somehow we've, grown up to think wrongly is that we all come to church prim and proper, we all have our lives in order, and everything's okay. And if I would mention something was wrong with my life, other people begin to judge me. Did you hear about? I was talking to so-and-so. You can pray for them because they're struggling with. How much openness and honesty is going to happen when that's the kind of culture, if that's partly what may be found? And so I encourage you to be open, honest, grace, confidential also in these kind of things. We need to make ourselves available. I'm speaking to, I know the pastor does, I'm quite certain the elders probably and deacons probably do, but even individually, you know, when there's a baptism service and all those children are up there, those children are not just the children of those parents. They're your children. God's children. And so, in my former congregation, there was an elder who would take out young people, teenagers, for breakfast, periodically. How you doing? How are things going? It was this intimacy, this openness, and sharing together. I encourage you to develop that even more and to foster that. We need to offer ourselves living sacrifices. And we, there may be times when we need to open ourselves up about our own struggles and our own sins. I mentioned briefly what happened to me. I could go in greater detail, not for edification, however. But I did present a few more things at a particular talk that we did, and a man I knew for years came forward and he said to me, thank you so much for sharing that. It made such a profound difference. Because he had always looked at me as if I had everything in order, everything was perfect, everything was good. He now began to realize other people struggle with these same things. I'm not alone. And he wanted to have help. Foster that kind of atmosphere. Second, R. There is the need for repentance and renouncing of sexual sin. Do we actually address these sins for what they are? It's necessary. We can't coat over and superficially address these sins. But we must also not do it without the backdrop of the gospel, as Paul is doing here to the Corinthians. When we talk about the seventh commandment in our catechism instruction or in our homes, are we specific, clear, pointed, so at the ages of our children, they know what we mean, because we're not talking in esoteric, you know, kind of generalized terms. They don't have a clue. You talk to them specifically and pointedly and open your hearts to your children and handle it, yes, delicately, especially as we do from the pulpit. But we need to be sure that the congregation understands the seriousness of sin and the call to repentance. And this call to repentance, though, is not simply once one has fallen into a grievous sin. If someone ends up committing adultery with someone at their work, that just didn't happen one morning when the person woke up and went to work and decided to commit adultery that day. It doesn't happen. Maybe randomly. But it just isn't the normal. What's normal? The person has been thinking and sowing the seeds within their mind and their heart day after day. The words they use, the innuendos that they spoke, the subtleties of what they were wanting to accomplish, the excitement that they felt as they did these things. And then it happens. But during this whole journey, what's happening? Their hearts, as a fact, are straying further and further from God. They're not living in that joyful communion with Christ. They begin to justify the thoughts they're having, or simply don't even think about the sin that they're committing in their hearts. So sexual purity is what we're called in every thought and every motive and every thing that we do. And so we could say that this repentance here, this call to repentance, is not simply a call for sexual purity. It is that. But rather, I would say it's a radical inward renewal and change of the whole direction of our life in a new direction, in a pressing direction that would be in conformity to Christ. That will lead to sexual purity. Not the other way around. You can't be sexually pure and then hope all the other stuff is going to fall in place. Third, F-R-E, educate. And I think that's what's happening this morning, I trust. There needs to be biblical explanation and consideration of these things. What does godly sexuality look like? And holding Bible studies that discuss this issue even, or from the pulpit in an unembarrassing way, dealing with the issues, encouraging, as you heard this morning, and reading of good books. There are a number of books out there today that are helpful. Because let's not be naive. If one of our children is struggling with same-sex attraction or gender issues, and you don't know, because you don't have an open relationship with your children, they're going to get answers to these questions. They're going to go looking for answers. And most likely, they're not going to be the answer you want them to hear. Because you can find these answers even for Christians, quote unquote, that address the issues which will lead such a person astray. So let's educate. The fourth E, the fourth letter E, establish and encourage ministries in the church, both men and women. There ought to be a place in the church where we're mutually encouraging one another, mutually holding each other accountable in this area in particular, especially today. So, for example, Pastor Bokenstein mentioned at the seminary, I deal with this. I ask men, anybody who's interested, to come. And we have a booklet, actually it's a workbook, called Proven Men. It's a little bit charismatic, so the guy gave me permission to revamp it. And we now have an edition published with our seminary. But anyway, it's 12 weeks of lessons. that really get at the heart of pornography and masturbation. But it's not in the way of, you stop doing this and this will lead you to do that, but it's a way of opening our hearts. And so I give that to those who come from the seminary, and then we have every Friday a meeting together, and usually every year it's been about 12 to 14 of them, and we openly express what we're struggling with, what our needs are, what we hope to get out of the course, what we're learning that week. And then they even individually have accountability partners that they talk together and hold each other more specifically accountable in this area. I would encourage you to do the same, to encourage these kinds of ministries and mentoring and discipling groups. That brings us to the fifth letter, D. Disciple, mentor, accountable, those in need. One of the things about pornography, and it is like an addiction, it affects us physically, but in our brains, it can form pathways, and just like a regular drug that will be like, I need to have this, like somebody needs a cigarette type of thing. It doesn't excuse it, but it helps you understand it so that we can have other people come alongside. When you're tempted with this, give me a call. Send me a text. We need to talk through this. And there needs to be that openness. No amount of software accountability and even accountability will do any good if there's not openness that is expressed in a coming together in this discipling kind of way. I think we need more of this in our churches. It is indeed a family thing that we are, as parents, to be teaching our children and so on. But there's a place in the church where we can disciple, an older member can come alongside of a younger member and disciple them and lead them and come alongside in their struggles too. However that is worked out in particular churches. But I think this is an important truth. Jesus, he had 12 disciples. He had many disciples. At times it mentions 50 or even more. But those 12 in particular, he spent concentrated time and effort in. Now, there's a lot of things that people spend time and effort in. A colleague of mine spends writing books. I'm not a book writer. But I have also come to the conviction that as important books are and can be used even for future generations as we read the past writers today, this discipling and mentoring paradigm of Jesus maybe doesn't have so much fruit today. But if we're faithful in doing it, training these people, this person here for 6 months, every week or a couple times a month, and then this person, and then that person, in the long term, if we encourage them to do the same, we'll blossom into a number of people who are discipling others in the pattern Jesus gave to us. Sixth letter, O. Offer restoration to those who have fallen. Be a church of grace, lest you be tempted as well. A church that is known as to be what Paul is saying, you were this way, some of you were like this, and it's really the leadership who will set the tone of forgiveness or self-righteousness. And where there is forgiveness and reconciliation, not minimizing sin, not dealing with the consequence of those who've been affected by sin, none of that. But when it's faithfully dealt with, there is a unity that is expressed and will be a blessing to the church. Yes, our creation is marred by sin. We all feel the effects of it. And we feel the effects in ourselves. But it's God's word and through his ministry also of the church that we will experience this forgiveness and this reconciliation and a view of God that we would not have if we went on our own. We need therefore to live like Christ. Offer restoration. Christ, when he was walking in his ministry. I was just reading this the other day. I'm reading through Leviticus and you hear all these rules about leprosy and so on and so on. And then I read in my devotion last night with my wife, we were reading through a book on devotions on purity. And it talked about Jesus so countercultural to the Jewish idea of what it was to live biblically. And if you were a leper in Israel, what were you supposed to do? Cover your mouth, stand outside the city and say, unclean. Well, here's this leper in Jesus' day. What does he do? He comes running up to Jesus. If thou wilt, you can make me clean. And what did Jesus do? Oh, you're supposed to be crying out, unclean, get away, stay away, I need to be clean. No, I will be clean. That's the one we need to be like as we minister within ourselves and as we minister to this world. Even if there are those who embrace the teachings of our world in regard to their sexuality, we need to stay strong in the teaching of word, but be forgiving and receptive and healing. And lastly, M, modeling a godly character. The walk of office bearer and a father in the home really sets the tone for the holiness of a family or a church. And I encourage you, in light of all that's been said today, that we walk worthy of the calling wherewith we have been called of God. Model it not only in our life, but model it in repentance and restoration as well. So freedom, those are the words I leave with you. So time for questions. Anything you would like? We talked about having handed out papers, thinking maybe some of you would write something down, but there's nothing to be afraid of. I was vulnerable. So if you have a question, go at it. Sorry. Yes. I'm not a church history person. I don't know. When I look at these quotes from Augustine and then what Sproul said, he saw in the early, I don't know if he said early church, but in the earlier church, it must have come off rather quickly. So I don't know if it was a good teaching regarding sexuality. You have to recognize that I think during that time as well, there was not much talked about it, I suppose, as we would find it in our faith today. So we have to address it. If we don't, we're missing out what will be helpful for our children and the church. So I can't answer your question. Sorry. Good question, though. All right. Anyone else? Yes. I think it's partly because this Augustinian and some of this other idea that sort of kept up. And what I have found is that sometimes where it's so closed and so untalked about, it actually fosters underneath the surface a lot of immorality and sin. Because they can excuse themselves. And when it's not out in the open, I've had... Actually, perhaps my most strongest confrontations after doing something like this, it's happened a couple of times, where afterwards the person himself is found out to have been doing something. I'm not saying, therefore, you can't be strong against what I say. but I am saying is that this is kind of the mentality. You don't talk about this. This is, it's because it's dirty or it's, and it's because of, you know, as growing up in children, it just wasn't those things you talked about in the communities that, you know, came over from the Netherlands. I'm being generic here. You rarely said, I love you, probably. And then you just kind of did your job and do what you're supposed to do. And the school can talk about sexuality, I suppose. I don't know. But they didn't talk about those things. It's just they didn't learn it from their parents. And so we need to break this pattern. And because of what happened to my wife and I, we started with our children as soon as they get about talk. God gave you a gift. Let me wash your... And we called it what it was. Nothing to be ashamed about. It's real. It's reality. So that when they're 10 years old, I can talk to them in a way that isn't like, oh, this is embarrassing. Because they already know. It doesn't... By the way, it didn't exempt us. We have four boys And we still deal with all kinds of stuff. So, anyway, other questions? Yes. Good question. I don't know of any that actually have done it. I have been a school teacher, and I did it in biology. So that was my way of, it was in a Christian school, so that was the way. And my principal breathed down my neck. He said, you can't talk about that because you'll make them do things that are promiscuous. And, you know, once they started teaching this in public schools, the pregnancy rate increased. I said, of course it did, because what did they tell them to do? I'm telling you what not to do according to the Word of God. I would hope it would have a different effect. So I do think there's a place of actual teaching of a little more. But again, a lot of it has to do with in intimate areas of conversation. I think it needs to be done in the home as well. Can't pass the buck. But yeah, it needs to be understanding and working together on that. There's some books to read, Almost 12, and some other things that will help you in that discussion. Yep. I haven't seen this book, but I've heard that there's a book called Good Pictures and Bad Pictures also, or something good, bad, something in the title that is for a very young age of what can be good or bad. And, yeah. Yeah. It's a little more self-righteous. I can stand and, yeah. I don't fault them. I understand they grew up in their context as well. They hadn't been taught or perhaps didn't have the information that we do, but we need to change, I would just say. Other comments, good questions, comments so far?
What would you consider, what would repentance look like? What would that look like?
Yeah. That's a very, very good question because, and a very hard one to answer. Because in dealing with counseling, and you're dealing with a couple and one of them is involved in some kind of sin, what can happen is the spouse can be looking for very specific signs of what repentance looks like. And if they don't see these particular things, and there's plenty of books out there that kind of lay out some of this, and so then they say, he's not really repentant until you do what I read here, or I think this, and he's not really repentant. So there can be that danger. But I do think the scriptures give us clarity as regard what repentance is. Repentance is a real sorrow over my sin, a real grieving. And that can be a process. Because when I confront a man who, for example, back in Canada, he had been abusing children. I confronted him. He ended up in prison, but I confronted him. His first inclination is to deny. But over a process of working with him, meeting him in jail and so on, and reading the scriptures, and you begin to see a change of heart when there's true repentance. It may come in a moment where they completely break down, but again, that moment could be they simply got caught. Now all the consequences, everybody's going to find out. But there's no true repentance. So it's a very difficult thing to talk about and to really discern. And that's your elders, will, if you're elder, you'll know that because if you're dealing with discipline cases, it's like, when do we acknowledge this is a true repentance and restore the brother or sister? But there are things I think that are evidence of that, and a fleeing to Christ, and a wanting to grow, and a wanting to be changed, and a working, agreeing to work together with what the church or elders or others who are leading them will say, and what the scriptures are saying, submission to that. So it's a big picture answer.
Yeah.
Or you hedge around, it wasn't that bad, you know. That's not evidence of a real repentance. Yeah, so confession is indeed a good part of it as well. All right, any other questions? Yes. Yeah, absolutely. It's really at our heart level. Now, accountability softwares are there to assist us. They are not the answer to solve this problem. That's what you're saying. I would agree wholeheartedly. If you don't have a relationship with your children and you've just put monitoring on their devices and on your internet, you haven't begun to fight the battle. Let me put it that way. Sure. Yep. Sure. Okay. Yeah. And I think as we grow up and we have those times when that will happen, if we grew up in a church, I believe those times will happen. And the more you silence your wanting to, I remember as a 12-year-old, after all what had happened to me, I was halfway down my bedroom at 12 o'clock at night to go talk to my mom, who was a believer. And then I turned around and went back. I can't do this. And it descended from there. So you have to reach out. You have to find someone you can trust. You may talk a little bit about and build that relationship of trust, but you have to, this sin loves darkness, and so it's got to come to the light. There may be, in some cases, for your sin, if it's against the law, it needs to be dealt with at a law level. That you need it. That's what true repentance is as well, bringing that. But most of the time, this is more dealing with ourselves and our sin, against ourselves, maybe against another, but there are people to talk to who can provide you help and guidance. And your leaders ought to be people you can trust and go to. If you're a woman, find another godly woman in church who you know will be able to provide you with direction and wisdom. I would just encourage you to reach out. You're in bondage. You know that. You know you need to be delivered. And often you're not going to get it just by muddling on where you're at. But finding someone else to come alongside of you will give you direction, will give you hope, will give you to point you in the right direction. You're welcome.
Here and you don't have an Elmont, there are several copies as you go back out to print.